Last month, around the time of the Lunar New Year, there were a few days when I was feeling particularly down about the state of the world. I was in quite a mood about so many serious life-threatening problems around the world at this time that a lot of people are describing the world as being in polycrisis. And it's disheartening that instead of putting our heads together to tackle problems to save lives and ease suffering, instead, people are mired in discord and infighting. So, over those days for me, the world felt very unsafe. And as I started a conversation with God, I brought with me a deep longing for safety and sanctuary. And maybe because I was mulling this passage from Matthew 5, I thought about that big crowd of people following Jesus around, listening to him, trying to figure him out, that maybe they too were looking for a safe place to be, away from their fears and threats of their world. And I thought about the parable Jesus taught in Matthew 13, where he said God's kingdom is like a farmer planting one tiny mustard seed and then growing it into a large tree so birds can perch on its branches and make a nest. That the good news Jesus brought to the world was essentially about God creating safe community, where people are safe to be themselves, where they are known and loved, feel at home, and thrive. Just like in the beginning when God made the world in Genesis, he cordoned off a patch of the wilderness to cultivate a garden, a place for the first humans to live in safety with each other and God and have everything they need to flourish and thrive. The story of God in the Bible begins in a garden and continues from there over the five books of Moses, like the way Michelangelo divided the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel into five sections. And over, God acts to provide humans the safe environment we need, so those of us longing for a safe place can nest and flourish. In Genesis, there's that garden in the creation story, and then there's a story of God seeking out Abraham of Ur to offer to covenant together as allies and to lead him to a land and everything he needs so he and his descendants can homestead and become God's safe place on earth for people looking for a place to nest. In the very dramatic Exodus story, the second book, there's God through Moses rescuing Abraham's descendant from the Pharaoh when they had become slaves in Egypt and bringing them to that piece of real estate God pointed out to Abraham back in Genesis, which God had been busy cultivating into a lush orchard. And Moses was now tasked to lead that band of slaves across the wilderness, across the Jordan River, to that land flowing with milk and honey, where they can build shelter and grow wheat and raise kids and have that life they could only dream about back in Egypt. The first thing God did, as soon as they were safely away from the clutches of the Pharaoh, was to give them the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. I wonder what the word commandment conjures up in your ear. In Hebrew, they were simply 10 words or 10 instructions. Moses and the slaves came to Mount Sinai. Moses went up to the mountain and scratched the 10 instructions onto stone tablets as God dictated them to him. And these two tablets became their promise to God and each other for life as a community going forward. The instructions were the core shared values for a well-functioning society, a community that would treat God with respect, that their worship of God would be different than other people who treated their gods like genies whom they manipulate into granting wishes, like even with human sacrifices, or the way people would weaponize their gods into a threat to scare people. That's the first three of the 10. And the community would treat themselves with respect so they would make time to rest and play because They were not slaves anymore. That's number four. And the community would treat each other with respect. That's 5 to 10. Respect of the elderly, respect of other people's things, their lives, their relationships, and their reputation. Because in God's community, people take care of their neighbor's interests and not just their own. And people don't throw other people under the bus to get ahead. And it makes sense why these slaves needed instructions for their new life as a free people, because they had been slaves and were descendants of slaves for 400 years. So far, they had only known a life where they were told what to do, and failure to obey would lead to a lashing. They had no previous experience with real freedom and how to use freedom to make choices that were not just good for themselves, but also good for their neighbors. Because the flourishing life takes a village. It's not possible to live well if we can't trust our neighbors, if people are mired in conflict and we're always having to watch our backs and guard our stuffs. We just need to look around the world to see that freedom alone does not automatically lead to thriving for everyone. Freedom without shared values just lead to chaos or worse. If we don't use our freedom to work together, if we use our freedom to destroy each other. The slaves need a guidance on how to use their freedom to stay free and to make choices for the common good so everyone can thrive. Now, the passage we read from Matthew 5, the reading from the worship calendar this morning, Jesus is reenacting that teaching moment on Mount Sinai of Moses to the free slave. So Matthew frames Jesus as the new Moses, inviting 12 disciples out of the crowd, as it were, to join him on the hike up. And just like the original 12 tribes of Israel, getting instruction from Moses on how to live as a free people, the disciples were going to begin their tutoring with Jesus on learning to live the free life as a citizen of God's kingdom. And the disciples were the seed of the new kingdom of God, which God would cultivate into becoming God's safe place on earth, where people of all ethnicities join up to be God's people, committed to looking after each other, so no one was left to face the hardships of life alone. Now, I've been singing since I was a kid, but every singing teacher I had taught me things that helped me sing better. In Matthew's time, young people looked for teachers to learn how to live God's instructions, the way I looked for teachers to help me sing better. So rabbis were wise teachers who pass on to disciples their insights and mastery on how to live out God's instructions well. Young people would come around to rabbis begging to be accepted as disciples so they could follow the teacher around and watch him up close how they made choices in everyday things and everyday relationships. And the hope is that through emulation and imitation, the disciples would also themselves come into the mastery of God's instruction that makes for flourishing community. So this is the way Matthew describes his relationship with Jesus as his rabbi of the flourishing life. But then Jesus was an unconventional rabbi. It would have been beneath the typical rabbi to go looking for disciples. Matthew himself, like all young men like him, had probably gone around to different rabbis begging to be accepted as a disciple, only to be rejected. And that's why he resorted to a career in tax collecting. But with Jesus was the one who initiated. He actually sought out Matthew and invited him to become a disciple. The 12 disciples Jesus invited were young men other rabbis didn't want. Jesus found them and offered them their first choice life when they had been rejected and were living their making do life. And so here's Matthew now writing down to pass on to future disciples everything he learned from Jesus, beginning with the Sermon on the Mount, where Matthew summarizes the things Jesus taught. And then after the sermon, Matthew would use the rest of his ink and paper to tell us stories of Jesus, the things he experienced following Jesus around, walking with him, eating with him, watching him up close, so we too could follow Jesus around and be rabbied by him. And that through emulation and imitation, we would come into living that blessed life that also blesses other people. Which is how Jesus begins his sermon in typical rabbi talk, saying, "Blessed are the poor, the ones who mourn, and the meek, because God wants to give them a whole kingdom, the safe place they are longing for, where they can thrive." A whole kingdom. How about that? For people who were the nobodies of the Roman Empire. This is also unconventional from the way we do things, that God does not favor the best, the brightest, and the strongest, or though they are welcome to join up too. But God builds his kingdom with people who need life to be better and fairer. God's soft spot is for the people who need a break when in life they have had nothing but bad luck. I watched a Korean drama recently about a lawyer who was made a patsy by a powerful politician and ended up in prison for a crime he did not commit. He tells a fellow inmate he was not surprised his life turned out that way, this way, because a fortune teller had told him that he would live a long life, but it would be a long life full of bad luck. People living long lives full of bad luck are the people God wants to give a kingdom. Do you still say, "bless you," when somebody sneezes? In English, we use the word "bless" in two different ways. We use "bless" as an act of blessing, the way a priest throws holy water on a worshiper, or the way we ask God to bless the food before we eat so we don't get sick. But we also use the word "bless" to describe a sense of feeling of well-being in our soul. We say we feel blessed because things are going well, and we feel healthy and happy inside. This is the feeling of thriving and flourishing. When Jesus starts his pitch for the kingdom life saying, "the poor, the aggrieved, and the powerless are blessed," he's not saying poverty or grief or powerlessness is a blessing, because that would be cruel. And he's not really talking about a magic spell from God to magically turn things around. The blessing is the flourishing that is possible in God's kingdom, because it is God's safe place for humans to thrive. Because God's kingdom is where people are in it together, living out God's core values, taking care of each other. This is the pitch, that for all the second and third class citizens of an empire, all the people the world couldn't care less about, people forced to settle for leftovers, God's kingdom promises a good life if they would buy into living the way Jesus lives, and taking care of people the way Jesus takes care of people. Where people flourish together, unlike the empire, where only the most influential, most powerful, and most wealthy get to have a life. And we can see why people flocked to Jesus. So just like Moses taught the 10 instructions to the 12 tribes, Jesus taught the same 10 instructions to the 12 disciples. For each instruction, Jesus would say, "you have heard this before from Moses," like there's nothing new here. The instructions the slaves got to thrive as a society were still the same for the people Jesus was teaching, and are still the same for our world today. Treating God, ourselves, and each other with respect, to take care of each other and not just our own self-interests. So Jesus says in 5:17, "do not think I have come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill them." The word "fulfill" means bring to fruition, like how a seed becomes a fruit-bearing tree. I think by "fulfill," Jesus is saying, "I'm going to show you how it is actually possible to live like that." And more than just reiterating Moses' original instructions, Jesus actually ups the ante. Like in verse 21, he says, "you have heard Moses say, you shall not murder. But I tell you, anyone who acts out in anger with a brother or sister, you have already done harm." So Jesus doesn't just pitch a world without murder that is the bare minimum of a thriving world. He's actually shooting for an even more perfect world, where people don't even act out their anger and hate in destructive ways, but they know how to work through anger and find a way to rise above hate to love. Which sounds fantastical, like a fairy tale. Just like it must have sounded fantastical to the disciples and the crowd. So we have to ask, how? How to not act out our hate and anger when we all blow our top from time to time, and sometimes for completely justifiable reasons? And for the disciples in the crowd who have heard all of this before from Moses, they must be asking, how could they be that perfect when the people Moses taught couldn't even do the bare minimum? Well, that's what Matthew shows us in the rest of the gospel of Jesus' life. How Jesus lived out what he taught by relying on the Holy Spirit to coach and empower him to live out the blessing life, even to the point of sacrificing himself for the people he loved. That what is not possible by human willpower becomes possible when we lean into God's Spirit, trusting his nudgings and his empowerment to guide us into that blessed, thriving life. So the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus says is his gift to us, his people, takes over as the rabbi of God's people after Jesus. He's the magic sauce that takes the seed of a ragtag bunch of nobodies and grows them into God's safe place on earth. The Spirit is the difference between signing up for membership at the gym and signing up with a trainer at the gym. The Holy Spirit is the person of God who makes those nobodies salt and light of the earth, as Jesus describes us in verse 13. When the world sees how they flourish together, the way a flashlight helped us find our way out of a dark cave. And God wants to restore a quality of human life in the world the way salt flavors our food, so it's tasty to eat. In Jesus' time, salt is also what preserves food from going bad. Because in this time of polycrisis, we're not just experiencing the senseless loss of human life from human bad behavior, but we're also losing our humanity as a species in the ways we normalize suffering, in the ways we tune out and become indifferent to injustice and cruelty, and the way we exploit suffering and choose profit over people. We are God's salt in the world because God wants to preserve the human soul from going cold and hard. And God wants to recover our innate worth and dignity as the masterpieces of his creation, designed to carry the image and likeness of our Creator. But to be clear, Jesus is not saying God is asking us to go find ways to change or save the world by our own steam, because God is the one doing that. And we can see from history that we can only go so far by our own effort. God is not even asking us to buck up to change ourselves, because he's the one doing that. He's simply asking us to cooperate with the Spirit as he makes us an insignificantly tiny seed to become that saved tree where the poor, aggrieved, and powerless can find welcome and rest to live and thrive. The Holy Spirit is who is making Jesus' promise come true. The Holy Spirit is who makes Jesus' promise possible where Moses failed. The really odd thing about Jesus' seed parable is how the farmer plants one seed. No farmer goes out and plants one seed. They scatter a whole bunch and hope some of them would stick. What God is doing, God does with surgical precision. Like the farmer who plants exactly one seed, very intentionally, very strategically, very confidently in purpose and method. It means however inadequate we may feel about us, how feeble our presence and ministry seem in the world, However, we may knowingly or unknowingly get in the way of God's purposes somehow. That God, Father, Son, and Spirit is always active, doing exactly what it's needed in to move history along towards that next chapter of the story of God, with a restored garden, a new heaven, a new earth, where we live in peace with God and each other with no more death and no more suffering. The Spirit is always active, and He always takes what we offer to God, even what we might think of as half efforts and mistakes. The Spirit redeems and multiplies what we do, the way that seed becomes a tree, the way a boy's lunch of sardines and flatbread ended up feeding 5,000 people with leftovers in Matthew 14. And somehow in the process of our service, God affects reality somehow through us, and we ourselves are transformed along the way to becoming more like Jesus. It's been said that people who've been hurt would go on to hurt other people. So what the Bible calls commandments is really a pathway to healing. That God, through His Spirit, wants to coach us towards the healing of our damaged souls. And God wants us, His people, to become salt that preserves our collective humanity, as people created by God to carry His image, to be blessed by God, and to carry blessing to all creation. When I went singing in Fiji, two of us were billeted by this elderly couple. About an hour settling into our room, my teammate scraped his arm on the bed frame, and the young granddaughter saw the bit of blood and got all dramatic, calling for the grandmother. The grandmother came in, said some soothing things to comfort the little girl, and she then nonchalantly broke off a limb from an aloe plant in the room and smeared the sap on my friend's cut. Now, I was vaguely aware of the healing power of aloe, but I had no idea to what extent, because by the next day, I glanced at my friend's arm and I could barely see the cut. Salt and light is us being God's aloe sap for a world in polycrisis. There's a professor of culture and religion, James Davidson Hunter. He wrote a book about how to be salt and light in the modern world, instead of the ways Christians have tried to change the world in the past through religious or political influence. He says, being God's salt and light is being God's faithful presence in the world in the way God has always been. He writes, a theology of faithful presence calls Christians to enact the shalom of God in the circumstances in which God has placed them and to actively seek it on behalf of others. This is a vision for the entire church. It is a burden for the entire laity in all the tasks they undertake in all vocations, ordinary and extraordinary, common and rarefied, and in all walks of life with whatever resources they have available to them. In God's eyes, it is faithful presence that matters. He points out that in the story of God, God is present with people by always pursuing relationship with us, that He always initiates connections and friendship, and God is present with people by always coming alongside the poor, the grieved, and the wounded as one of us, one with us. And God is present with people by offering life, that God does all this through sacrificial love. God asks us to live our lives in the world, present to the people whom we encounter in the next desk, across the hall, or across the street. With the Spirit's help, we pursue friendship. We come alongside to contend together the hardships and challenges of life. We allow God's blessings and life to overflow from us so we can love, even when love involves sacrifice. This is how God saves the world. How we together become that safe tree for people to nest, where God's presence heals us and preserves our humanity and recovers His image in us. So, as we begin a conversation with God, here's a prayer written by Kate Bowler called Blessing for When You Want to Change. God, I carry around this incompleteness, this drive for fulfillment that always seems just around the corner. If only I could get it together and find my true calling, my real passion, or the right plan. God, help me, guide me. What am I missing? Blessed are we who strive earnestly to change ourselves and the world around us, but feel the drag and pull of what won't budge, the weight of all our limited and frailed humanity. We carry it with us. Blessed are we, the hungry in lives that are both too much and not enough, willing to tell the truth to ourselves and to each other, that we languish here. In what is perhaps the central paradox of our condition, Frederick Buechner writes, that we hunger for more than anything else is to be known in our full humanness, and that is often just what we also fear more than anything else. To be fully known and fully loved in all our humanity, this is a God-sized project. Blessed are we, thankful that we can live our human-sized lives in the glad company of the vulnerable and the broken, the imperfect made whole in the love of God through Jesus Christ. May be it is right to be hungry and stay that way. Also a reading for this morning is Psalm 112, and here's Malcolm Guite. With awe, I trace his word in everything and ask his blessing on me. I delight to know his wisdom and his mercy, sing aloud of all his judgments. There's a light that shines in darkness, and the brooding dark will never put it out or comprehend it. And now I pray that Christ himself will work in me, that through my words and deeds he'll bless the world he loves, that I will never shirk the call to lend a little of his grace to all who need it, that I will not shrink from sharing all I have, that I'll redress as best as I can the world's injustice, drink so deeply from the well of life that I may bring all those who thirst back to its brink. Amen.